seated and we will begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so Paul here tells us that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to our faith. It is the most important tenet of our faith. Now, if we were to take time to go through John's Gospel, do you realize that half of John's Gospel, approximately 10 chapters, are devoted to this one week, to Passion Week? And so this morning, I want to walk you through the events that happened. This is like a diary or a journal. I want to walk you through the events which happened starting today. And I would call this the week that changed the world. And so we open the journal to Sunday, April the 2nd. The year is AD 30. Jesus leaves Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, he has recently raised Lazarus back from the dead as a preview of his own resurrection. Now, at this point, the religious leaders down in Jerusalem are already beginning to plot the death of Jesus. And may I just explain to you, that's not a very smart move, because Jesus has already demonstrated that he has power over death. But it is 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. And Jesus will walk that round trip. Jesus will walk 4 miles a day, almost every day this week. The only exception is today, Palm Sunday, when he sends for a donkey and her colt. Obviously, he has the physical stamina to do the walking, but there's a symbolic reason why he rides into Jerusalem this day. He is fulfilling the prophecies of Zechariah. Zechariah, about 550 years before this day, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, described what was going to happen before it happened. And Zechariah's words read like this: "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I can't take time to elaborate and explain why all of these events are so symbolic, but I think I'm justified in saying this is the first king in the history of the world that rode into town on a donkey instead of a white horse. And so Jesus is coming as a king, but also as an expression of humility. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he comes to some kind of a knoll or a ridge where he can look on the city. And as he looks on the city, he begins to weep. And this is almost like a politician. And this is his inauguration. And here he is crying on the way. Because he can look ahead and realize that Jerusalem will be laid under siege beginning in AD 67. And during that 3.5-year period, end of the catastrophic events. But today the crowd is oblivious to what is in their future. And they just spontaneously begin to pull and gather together anything they can find to celebrate the coming of their king. They begin to wave these palm branches and cry out, "Hosanna," meaning save us. Jesus enters Jerusalem, he enters the temple, and he heals the blind and lame. The chief priests and lawyers are offended at his behavior. I don't think anybody that got here that day was offended, however. Jesus returns back to Bethany for the night. Monday, April the 3rd, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus sees a barren fig tree and places a curse on it. Now, this does not imply that Jesus was angry or frustrated or impatient, but the fig tree symbolized the nation of Israel. And so this curse that was placed on the fig tree was symbolic of the judgment that would come on the nation of Israel when they rejected their king and their Messiah. Christ enters the temple again and discovers that worship had become commercialized, and he drives out the money changers. There were some Greeks who asked, and I believe received, an interview with Jesus, and then he returns to Bethany. Tuesday, April the 4th. Jesus and his disciples return to Jerusalem, and the disciples are shocked when they walk past that fig tree to see that it's already withered. Jesus enters the temple and preaches, and the religious leaders are very well aware that Jesus is preaching against them. If I could say it like this, Jesus was making it hot for them, and they were uncomfortable. But they had their own agenda, and they had already conspired that they would trap Jesus and use his own words against him. And so three times on Tuesday, they different groups of people, and this is all orchestrated and arranged, they asked Jesus a question, often under the guise of a warning spiritual guidance, but it's almost like they've got the tape recorder on, and anything he says will be used against him. But they fail every time because Jesus gives a masterful reply. He says nothing that can be used against him. And then almost as if to turn the tables, Jesus says, "By the way, before we close off this debate, I've got a question for you." And none of the scholars could answer his question. Then at that point, Jesus launches into a blistering indictment of the religious establishment and their hypocrisy. Now, sometimes we have a misconception that Jesus was always meek and mild, never said anything offensive. Read Matthew 23. He blisters their hide. Just to use language I grew up with. I hurt plenty of preaching, but blistered my hide too. And it didn't hurt me any. As long as it's biblical, some of it went a little past the Bible. But it's a good thing when we can preach what the Bible says and know where to stop. Some of the preachers I grew up with didn't know where to stop. But there is both the positive encouragement and the negative warning. They are both part of the gospel. On their way out of town, the disciples proudly call to the attention of Jesus the temple. This was not Solomon's temple. You know, the temple had been rebuilt, and then it had undergone another renovation, and Herod, even though he was a Roman, and even though the Romans were despised, Herod, as a politician, was attempting to endear himself to the Jewish people by doing major upgrades and repairs to their temple. And so it took a long time. It stands in my mind it was like a 40-some year project. But now it's finished. And everyone in Jerusalem is proud of the temple except for Jesus. And Jesus is very unimpressed. He, almost sounds like a wet blanket, but his response is, to his disciples, you will live to see the day when this temple is destroyed one stone at a time. And so Jesus raises a lot of questions in their mind. And so he pauses at the Mount of Olives, and we have what's called the Olivet Discourse. You'll find it in Matthew 24 in parallel passages, which describe the destruction of the temple and the coming siege of Jerusalem. Again, they go back to Bethany for the night, and we're up to Wednesday, April the 5th. Now, to your surprise and mine, we have no record of any activity for Wednesday, except that Judas made contact with the religious leaders, the hierarchy at the temple, and he agrees to sell Jesus out. Jesus is, the record is almost conspicuous by the fact there is no record. This apparently is the calm before the storm. This apparently is his Sabbath. And I'm using an expression just to communicate, but I think I'm using it correctly. All hell is about to break loose. Within a 24-hour period, 29 Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. Just bang, 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 one after another in rapid fire succession. But Wednesday is a day of calm. But don't misinterpret that as though everything is resolved and everything is peaches and cream. No, things will break loose the next day. And so now here we are to Thursday, April the 6th. This is the first day of Passover, and Passover now will run for 8 days. You know that they begin in the evening, and they marked their time a little differently than we do. And so by noon on Thursday, work is beginning to wind down. And it's just like going through any town. There's a certain amount of hustle and bustle, but if you come through when it's just about a holiday, and you forgot that tomorrow is a holiday, you say, where is everybody? This town looks like it's dead. No, they're just shifting gears. Work is coming to a halt. And so by about noon, everything begins to get quiet. Jesus and his disciples gather this evening, Thursday evening, in this large upper room in Jerusalem. I don't know very much about it, but it was probably the home of John Mark. There they celebrate the Passover. There Jesus washes their feet. And sometime during the meal, Judas slips out to execute that dastardly deed that he had already committed to do. Jesus also warns Peter that he is very vulnerable, that Peter doesn't really get the message. Then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And in that ceremony, he gives his disciples a new commandment. And this is recorded in John 14, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, the Latin word for commandment is very closely related to our word for mandate. And so when we speak of Monday, Thursday, the Latin word Monday really could be translated mandate. It is the commandment. And so Monday, Thursday, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but more important than the ritual was the commandment that we love each other. At this point, ladies and gentlemen, I want to stop for a brief advertisement before we resume this true story. This Thursday, our church will be open from 9 a.m. to 7 p.m. And it will be a come and go, do-it-yourself communion service. Now, I will provide you with some directive, which you may follow or disregard as you see fit. But I'll have some printout with some suggested hymns or scripture reading. And I want to just comment on why this is actually a break from tradition. We used to have a Good Friday service in which I stood up here, I officiated, I was in charge, I gave the sermon, I oversaw the Lord's Supper. But we decided that actually it would be more beneficial if we had this come and go communion service on a Thursday. Now, within the whole body of Christ, there are those who believe that only ordained clergy are qualified to lead a communion service. But if we believe in the priesthood of all believers, if we believe that everyone is a minister, I can't find any reason in the Bible why I have to be in charge of this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, you say, but Pastor, don't you realize what is happening? By opening it on a volunteer basis, not only are you having laymen who are leading the Lord's Supper, as a matter of fact, there may be women who are leading the Lord's Supper. Well, I guess my response is, so what? Women can have a ministry. God gives them gifts of the Spirit, and so it is possible. Do you realize we're doing kind of a radical thing? We're saying you can have communion as you see fit, and you don't have to have an ordained clergy man to be in charge. You can have a lay woman in charge of your particular communion service. And so we deliberately, as a board of stewards, have been including men and women, our stewards, to assist in our communion services. Now, are we prepared to even get more radical than this? Do you realize that I'm not going to be up here to police this and make sure that non-members don't lead a service? And so we're opening up simply to Christians. Every one of you are ministers, and you don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a certain gender. You don't have to be ordained. You can have a ministry in this church. Now, some of you are clever enough to say, but preacher, that may be the right thing to do biblically, but you're shooting yourself in the foot. You're just about to work yourself out of a job. And let me explain to you that my job as your pastor is not necessarily be in control. My job as your pastor is to equip you to do the work of ministry. I don't know if you've ever encountered that concept before, but that's almost verbatim what Ephesians 4:12 says, that the role of the pastor, you're not all being deputized as pastors, but you all are being deputized as being ministers. My job as a pastor is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Now, frankly, I always enjoy the Good Friday service, but I'm excited for you because potentially this Thursday you have a chance to minister. And the end result is that by the end of the day, we will have ministered to more people collectively than if we just had one special service that had to come through me. Now, there will be a sign-up sheet, and that's not an invasion of your privacy, but we just simply wanted to monitor. I expect 40, 50 people or more to come through the church Thursday. That's more than we come on a Good Friday service just because of work schedules and school events. And so that is my explanation for what we're doing. We're doing it intentionally. We're doing it deliberately. And it's a great privilege as the spiritual head of your house. It may be some neighbors are here. There may be clusters of two or three. There may be larger groups. But you decide among yourself. Somebody will be the leader for that service. And I'm excited for you because you get to minister to your own family in a new way. Now, that's the end of the commercial. Let's go back to Thursday. And it is April the 6th. Jesus and his 11 disciples leave the open room, and they go back by the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus is trying to prepare them for something that he's never successfully been able to explain them. He's been trying to tell them, I'm going to leave, and they won't hear to it. They almost reprimand him for making that statement. But Jesus again tells his disciples, I'm not going to be with you that much longer, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so this great passage in the Bible, if we're going to study the Holy Spirit, the logical place to start is John 14, 15, and 16. Those three chapters are the discourse on the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives that night. Now, at the base of the Mount of Olives is this Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to wait here and pray with me while I go and pray by myself. And you talk about having moral support. Every time Jesus goes back, he finds them conked out. He finds them sound asleep. Jesus is beginning to feel the weight of everything that's going to come crashing down on him. And more, he's beginning to feel alone and forsaken. Finally, the third time, he just lets them sleep, but soon they are awakened with the crash of Judas and this substantial group of temple guards. They are armed and carrying torches. Now, this is a case of overkill. They wouldn't need all of that ammunition. They wouldn't need to be strapped with all of these weapons. But they don't know what they're going to face. And apparently they've heard a lot of exaggeration. And so Jesus was a man of peace. And yet they come crashing in on his prayer meeting. Was he any threat to them? Well, the prayer meeting wasn't. But they weren't taking any chances. And so Judas identifies Jesus. They didn't even know who they were coming to arrest. But Judas walks up and kisses him. And that was the kiss of betrayal. Jesus is arrested. And he is bound. By the way, most of what I describe now is against Jewish law and protocol. You're not to bind a prisoner before he's been sentenced. But he is bound and brought to Annas, and Annas was the former high priest. He is sort of the ex officio leader of the high priest. The current high priest is his son-in-law, so you realize it's still very much within the family. It's very much a political thing. And during the night, what we have is the unfolding of what would be called a comedy of errors. I hesitate to use the word comedy because of the sacredness of this moment. But the comedy of what unfolds is the ineptness of all of these professionals and all of these leaders as they fall all over themselves trying to indict an innocent man. And so in the pretrial hearing, Annas attempts to get Jesus to testify against himself, which is strictly illegal, even in today's jurisprudence. You can't ask a man or a woman to incriminate themselves, but he has no case. And so finally he shuttles Jesus on to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas has actually hired false witnesses to come in and testify against Jesus, but can you believe it? The witnesses who have been paid the lie can't even get their lie straight. You can't find two witnesses that would tell the same story. Now, every story they tell was fabricated, but the goal was to try to get two or three to agree on the same fabrication, and they can't do so. And so finally, as a last resort, Caiaphas realizes that the time is moving, that we're moving quickly to Passover. We've got to get something done, even if it's illegal. And so he commands Jesus, in the name of God, to testify. Little does he know he is commanding God. Jesus is God. And Jesus at that moment, had he remained silent, would have watched a kangaroo court just completely dissolve. But the question was for Jesus to identify himself, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Now, Jesus could have laid the odds. He could have said it would be almost humorous to watch these men squirm and try to put together a case against me. But Jesus says, no, there's going to be people 2,000 years later that are going to be invited to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to make it clear that I'm the one who is to be their object of faith. And so Jesus, I believe, indicts himself. He identifies himself when it would be in his best legal interest not to do so. He does so because it's in our spiritual interest for him to identify himself clearly. Well, immediately, Caiaphas tears his robes as a false sign that he is horrified that he has heard blasphemy with his own ears. Secretly, I think what Caiaphas is saying, my goodness, if we could have started with this, I wouldn't have had to pay all those money to the false witnesses. But now, before we leave this, let me just remind you of something. Blasphemy is claiming to be with God when you're not. The charge of blasphemy would only be true if he were not the Son of God. Now, in a real court of law, if the case was his identity, he should have been allowed the opportunity to produce witnesses to verify that he in fact was the Son of God. He could only be charged with blasphemy if he could not prove he was who he said he was. And just for the sake of argument, do you think Jesus could have found any people to testify? My goodness, they could have read court for a week, couldn't they? Do you think Lazarus would have come and tested? You know, he'd be the star witness, wouldn't he? You'd have had a string of people who said, I was blind, now I can see. I was lame, but now I can walk. And then if I was a good attorney, I'd save Lazarus for the last. I was dead, and yet he brought me back to life. I believe Jesus could have proved that he was who he said he was. But you see, they had already decided on the verdict before they ever had the trial. And so it's Friday, April the 7th. The Sanhedrin is convened. And I don't know if that's a familiar word to you. That would be sort of like our Supreme Court. And the Sanhedrin is convened to ratify the charges. Essentially, they violate all of their own protocol, and they rubber stamp this sentence, and by 7 in the morning on Friday, Jesus is rushed over to the Roman authorities. You see, they're under Roman occupation. They can't put a man to death without Roman authority. So they take Jesus to Pilate, and they are expecting Pilate to rubber stamp their sentence. But for the first time, Pilate is informed that the charges against Jesus are not blasphemy. You see, as Romans, they could care less about the religion of the Jews. That's not going to hold. And so Pilate is informed that Jesus is guilty of treason. Now, throughout all the mockery of the trial the night before, treason never entered into the court case. But now, for the first time, this new charge has surfaced. Pilate, all of a sudden, is very interested because this is a threat to the peace of Rome. And Pilate interviews Jesus and announces to the crowd, I find no fault with him. At that point, the trial should have been over. But there is this tendency among politicians to pass the buck. I don't know if I'm explaining something to you you've never heard of before. No, actually, I'm being a little sarcastic. Pilate wants to pass the buck, so he sends Jesus off to Herod. Now, actually, Pilate and Herod are political enemies, and it is of note that this particular act heals the broken relationship between these two politicians. because Herod had always wanted to meet Jesus, and Pilate gives him that opportunity. Do you see the irony of this? Do you see that Jesus is already reconciling sinners before he even gets to the cross? And so Herod, the beautiful politician that he is, he returns the favor, he passes the buck back, and sends Jesus to Pilate, who has him flogged. Why do you flog an innocent man? Well, you're trying to appease the mob. That's not how you appease a mob. Once they smell blood, they only want more. And so Pilate, the leader, or the representative of the Roman Empire, the great Roman Empire that controls all of the Roman world, he has the authority of Caesar behind his hand, but he very weakly decides to let the mob decide the fate. Now, he's the one in charge, but he says to them, I'll make you an offer. Would you rather have Jesus or Barabbas? Jesus is the healer, and Barabbas is the terrorist. Which type of person would you rather have released into your community? A man who goes around healing people, or a man who tries to create an insurrection against Rome? Well, I think to Pilate's shock and dismay, the crowd, already crazed by this point, chooses Barabbas. Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus? See, he's the one who should be making this decision. He asks the mob, what should I do? And they say he should be crucified. And so, on his way to his own execution, Jesus stumbles under the weight of the crossbeam that he's forced to carry. This does not indicate he was a weak man physically, but it indicates he'd been up all night and had already lost a significant amount of blood. By 9 in the morning, he reaches a place called Golgotha, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. That's an Aramaic word that means the place of the skull, the place of execution. The Latin corresponding term is Calvary. And so for the next 6 hours, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, Jesus hangs between heaven and earth. By noon, the sky grew dark. By 3, when he dies, there's an earthquake, and some who were dead came back to life. But because the Sabbath is approaching, and notice the Jewish authorities are sticklers for detail, but they really missed the big picture. They're going to kill their own Messiah. But we've got to get him down off the cross before the Sabbath. And so in order to speed up a process that was intentionally meant to be a slow process, it was engineered to be the most torturous way a person could be executed. But now we've got to speed it up because of our ceremony. We've got to get them off the cross so it won't pollute the Sabbath day. So these Roman soldiers are commissioned to break the leg of each condemned man hanging on the cross. That would speed up the death process. However, when they come to Jesus, they find he's already dead, but for some reason they thrust a spear into his side anyway. Then Joseph of Arimathea, who is a member of the Sanhedrin, requests permission to bury Jesus in his own private tomb that was carved into a cave. So Jesus was buried, but actually buried above ground in more like what we would think of as a mausoleum. And a stone, which weighed 2 tons, was rolled into the opening or the mouth of that cave to prevent any grave tampering. The tomb was sealed with a Roman seal, and 4 Roman guards were stationed outside to make sure that nothing happened. Saturday, April the 8th, Jesus descends into the realm of death in order to declare his lordship, to break down the gates of hell, to take the keys of death, to bind up demonic powers, and to bring up the souls of all the righteous dead. He announces his triumph over Satan and leads captivity captives, those who were consigned to what was called Abraham's bosom. They were waiting for Jesus to finish his atoning work. Their salvation was contingent upon the plan of salvation being finished. Now that Jesus declares it is finished, he leads them to be with him in paradise. Sunday, April the 9th. Would you like to know what happened Easter Sunday? Well, you'll have to come back next Sunday. I've walked you through a week. There's too much to tell. And so, if you want to know what happened on April the 9th, 30 A.D., you need to be here at 8 o'clock next Sunday, and we will walk through the stupendous, miraculous events that happened on Easter Sunday. Now, I'm going to dismiss you momentarily. We'll greet each other, and then, when it is convenient, fairly quickly, we want to convene over here into our garden area, and we want to do something that we've never done before, and that I hope it's very meaningful to you. And so we'll reconvene briefly before you go on your way. But let's stand for our benediction of dismissal. Heavenly Father, there's only one word that can describe why Jesus submitted himself to the injustice, to the inhumane torture, and to the disrespect that he received. I read the scriptures, he could have walked away. He knew where he was headed. Closer he got to the cross, the more alone and forsaken he felt. Father, that one word, love, we can't hardly get a hold of it. We use it so freely in so many contexts. But Jesus loved us that much. Jesus went through ridicule and torture and insult, even before he ever got to the cross. And Father, frankly, most of us don't have the physical stamina to endure what he endured before he got to the cross. It would have killed us before we got there. But he stayed on track. He stayed on mission because he loved us that much. Help us all week long, even when we're not having a good day, and even when we're discouraged, God, somehow remind us that God, you loved us so much that you sent Jesus, and Jesus loved us so much that he endured the cross and despised the pain. Bring us back next Sunday ready to celebrate the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of mankind. Death was conquered. And in the meantime, help us to live in the joy of that victory. We pray in Jesus' name.